If you'd please turn in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms in most copies of the Bible falls almost exactly in the physical middle of the book. So let it fall open and you're going to be very close to Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1. This summer we're going to be taking a look at the book of Psalms, only selected Psalms. You may know there are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms and only about 11 weeks of summer left. So we are not going to cover them all. But we are going to look at a sampling of the Psalms and grow in our understanding of the divinely inspired hymnal, of the songbook of the church throughout all the generations. Before I read Psalm 1, I'm going to pray and ask the Spirit's guidance on what we do this morning. Lord, guide us as we open up the Psalms, as we begin to consider them today. I ask that you would teach us to hear this music, to understand this poetry, to become united with it in our expression of all that is involved in our life of faith. Let us mourn in the way that the psalmists mourn. Let us grieve in the way they grieve. Let us call out to you in the way that the psalms call out to you. And let us rejoice with all the joy that we find in the book of Psalms. And as we consider them this summer, let them become for us a divinely inspired expression of all that it means to walk in faith with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I read Psalm 1 and we consider it as the main part of our sermon, I wanted to take a few moments to just kind of make some words of introduction to the idea of Psalms in general. As we consider them this summer, we will come back to some of these topics on individual Psalms later in the summer, and we will add some new understanding, but I kind of wanted to do an introduction to the Psalms broadly. And so I want us to consider three things. Psalms are picturesque, Psalms are parallel, and Psalms are plentiful. These all are related to the fact that they are poetry. And poetry is not a form of literature that a lot of us spend time with. In fact, it's a type of literature that we need to be reminded of how it works. Because if we think of the Psalms in the way that we were thinking of the book of Jude, we're going to run into some trouble. So first of all, poetry, one of the things that makes poetry poetry is the picturesque nature of its language. Poems are generally not literal, but rather they are figurative and metaphorical. And they describe through evocative language the truth that they're trying to convey. So as we consider the Psalms this summer, we're going to need to be reminded of that picturesque nature of the language. For if we read the Psalms and we read that God is a rock, and we take it literally, we're going to find ourselves out back bowing before stones. If we read that God is our shepherd, and we take it literally, we're going to miss the point. If we become overly Western and literal when we read that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then we're going to count out to hill number 1,001 and conclude that God doesn't own those cattle. They're not part of what he has. And we're going to find ourselves opening our prayers with, "Dear strong tower," because the Psalms say the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We must be reminded that all of these things are picturesque language. For the person, now we don't necessarily connect with some of these pictures, and we're going to have to work on that this summer, but for the person back then who was fleeing for their life, a strong tower on the horizon was great hope. That they could run to it and be saved. That's the picture being portrayed when the psalmist says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And surely we could itemize all the ways that God cares for us and protects us, but how much more beautiful is it when the psalmist simply says that the Lord is my shepherd? And think about it. In a textbook presentation of the Lord as our shepherd, there would be this itemized list, and once we had gone through the list, we would see ourselves as done with it, as though we had fully mastered and understood it. But the truth is that the nature of the Lord being our shepherd is a lifelong unfolding. We think we understand it, and then something new gets said, some new aspect of that picture, and we go, oh, how beautiful and how rich. So that Psalm 23 resonates throughout our lives in a way that none of our textbooks ever have. For who among us can remember anything they read in a textbook? You remember the concepts, you do not remember the language. But you will always remember that the Lord is your shepherd. So they are poems and they are picturesque, and we must take them that way. One of the things that we find in poetry is some sort of structure that marks it out as poetry. Now, in simple English poetry, there's sometimes meter. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. There is a meter, there's a bounce, there's a rhythm to it. Now, efforts have been made to find meter in the Psalms, and so far no one has arrived at any convincing argument that meter exists in Hebrew poetry, even in the original Hebrew. Sometimes Psalms are marked out by rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, blah, 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 I love you. I don't remember how that goes. There's something in there. Rhyme is not what marks out Hebrew poetry. In fact, when we study the poems in the Old Testament, when we study the poems in other ancient Hebrew documents besides the Bible, what we find is the one hallmark that's always there is this idea of parallelism, that there is a line and a repeated line that address the same topic. And we're going to have to become accustomed to that. We're going to have to get used to that. And we're going to have to learn that the psalmist will use those parallel lines in varying ways. We're going to see two ways that it's used as we consider Psalm 1 this morning. So I'm not going to spend a lot more time on parallelism right now. But I do want you to note, the tendency is to read it and just think, oh, they're so repetitious. But that's not the point. Where those things are paralleled, where there is that repetition, the psalmist is trying to make a point. We need to see in the parallelism what that point is. The Psalms are picturesque, the Psalms are parallel, and finally, they are plentiful. One of the ways that we need to begin to think about the Psalms is that they are God's divinely inspired expression of emotion. Now, very often, we Presbyterians are accused of being the frozen chosen, a little cold, a little staid, not knowing how to use our emotions. You know the old line about why Presbyterians are going to arrive in heaven first, don't you? Because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And sometimes we get treated that way, but we need to acknowledge that there is a place for emotion. God created our emotions. Sometimes we don't know how to handle them. Sometimes we allow our emotions to lead us, and that really shouldn't be the case. The Bible does not say that we are renewed through our emotions, but rather we are transformed through the renewing of our mind. And yet we need to still deal with that emotional side of our person. Now, that's not the easiest thing for someone like me with a math science background. I kind of like cut and dried. I kind of like facts. Emotions are kind of yucky. They get in the way of things. But nevertheless, they're a real part of who we are. And so one of the things we're going to see in the Psalms this summer is a way to deal with our emotions, to express our frustration, to express our hurt, our disappointment, to express our joy and our praise through the divinely inspired Psalms. I say all of that in this subpoint because that's why there are 150 Psalms, and could be 300, it could be 3,000 of them. Because our emotions are a rich tapestry. And the Psalms, therefore, to deal with that aspect of our life of faith, present a very rich variety of Psalms. Now, one of the things that we human beings do, when there are many of anything, we tend to lump them together so that we can, it's hard to wrap our brain around 10,000 things, but if we can put them into four categories, there are cars and their SUVs and their pickups, and that's all there are. I could think about it that way, because if I have to think about each individual type of automotive out there, it goes drives me crazy. Okay, well, certainly scholars, as they've been wrestling with the Psalms through the centuries, have recognized that there are categories within the Psalms. Let me give you a few of those categories that you should be thinking about, and we're going to try and look at examples of each of these categories this summer. The most plentiful, the most common category of the Psalms is that of the lament. That's a little surprising, isn't it? The lament. Crying out to God in frustration and in disappointment and in anger and in hurt. How long, O Lord? Why, God, have you not saved me from my enemies? Why do you leave me in this situation? Why are the enemies of your people thriving when I feel as though I'm dying? The lament is the most common form of the psalm. Hymns are very common. We're going to look at a hymn next week in the Psalms. Now, when I say a hymn, I think sometimes in our American church, we have got a wrong view of what that word hymn means. We all know what a hymn means. It means it's a song bound in an old book and played on the organ. Right? That's a hymn. Well, I don't think David had an organ out in the fields when he was composing hymns. Now, I love the organ, but the organ does not define hymns. I love hymn books, but hymn books do not define hymns. A hymn, by definition, is a song of praise. That's all a hymn is. Which is why there is a Marine Corps hymn. It's called the Marine Corps hymn because it praises the Marine Corps. A hymn is a song of praise. So we're going to see that many of the psalms are hymns. Many of the psalms are wisdom psalms. More on that in a few moments, because Psalm 1 is an example of a wisdom psalm. Many of the psalms are thanksgiving, and they do exactly what their name implies. They give thanks. And many of the psalms are royal psalms or enthronement psalms. They deal with issues of the rule over God's people. Now, some of you will already be in your head going, wait a second, don't thanksgiving and hymn, if you're thankful to God, aren't you going to praise him? If a hymn is a song of praise and there's thanksgiving, don't they? Yes, they're going to overlap each other. Yes, many of the psalms will involve more than one category. Many of the laments end up in praise. Okay? So that they're going to overlap each other frequently. And if you read different authors and different commentators, you'll find that there are different categories. I've given you the categories that most scholars generally agree on, but there are other ways to categorize the psalms. But we're going to look this summer at laments and hymns and wisdom psalms and thanksgiving psalms and some royal or enthronement psalms. Psalms are poetry. And as a result of being poetic, they are picturesque. As a result of being Hebrew poetry, they are parallel. And as a result of their expression of our life of faith, they are plentiful. A few more thoughts before we actually dive into Psalm 1. The Psalms are very rich literature. They are really good literature. And as such, they are going to involve many literary techniques. Hyperbole, metonymy, synecdoche, refrain, acrostic, allusion, alliteration, ellipsis, chiasm, etc., 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 etc. And one of the things that we need to do as faithful students of Scripture is to be familiar with literature. Read other good literature so that as you read it, you become familiar with the technique so that when you come back to the Psalms, you go, oh, I've seen that before. I know how to deal with that. I know what that means. Parents, make sure your children are growing up with an excellent foundation in literature. For if we do not understand good literature, we're not going to understand the Psalms. They are rich, rich literature. The Psalms also are an interesting link between the past and the future, between the historical and the eschatological. They point to what God has done in the past, and then resting in that, they look forward to a hope of what he will do in the future. The God who created all things, will he not bring them to completion? So as we look through the Psalms, we're going to see this tendency of the psalmist to look backward and forward. We need to recognize that. And finally, the Psalms are windows on the faith life of God's ancient people. And they remind us that we do not stand alone. In time or in space, we are not by ourselves in this endeavor. But there is a great cloud of witnesses, and we are a part of them. And as we see how God's ancient people wrestled with their faith, we are going to grow in how we should understand our faith. With that summary of the Psalms and that brief introduction, let's take a look at Psalm 1 and begin to appreciate what it says. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to say this. There's a lot of debate and discussion about whether or not there is an orderliness to the Psalms. Are the 150 Psalms in a particular order for a particular reason? And no one has made a convincing argument yet that has swayed most scholars. But on the flip side, practically every scholar out there agrees that Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 for a reason. The other 149 may or may not have an order to them. But Psalm 1 is the head of the Psalter for a reason, and every scholar agrees on that. So we start where the Psalms start this summer. Join me now as we read God's inspired word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we consider Psalm 1, as we consider what it is teaching us, we look at, first of all, how it opens. That word, blessed. What a beautiful way to open the divine hymnal. What is it we're all seeking? Everybody is chasing after happiness, after blessing. That's what we all want. When we started ourselves as a nation, what did we enshrine in our Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We broke from the motherland because we wanted to be happy, because we wanted blessing, because we wanted blessedness. It is the reason people buy new houses and get new cars. You say, well, Pastor, I don't chase the big fancy car. I just got a new one because, you know, the old one quit. Right, you're unhappy with a car that doesn't work. And you'll be happier with a car that does work. Your pursuit of blessing and of happiness might be very justified, but you buy the car because you want to be happy. By the way, it's also the reason we commit so many of our sins. Why did I lie on my tax return? Because I'm happier if I keep the money. Why did I have the affair? Because I thought she would make me happier. Why did I steal that? Because I thought having it would make me happier. We pursue blessing. We pursue blessedness in everything we do. All the time. The psalmist opens up and says, you want to know how to be blessed? You want to know how to be happy? Know the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Have your life steeped in the Psalms. Be able to recite the Psalms. And when you know them, you'll know how to be happy. And when momentary happiness eludes you, you'll know how to express your disappointment and frustration and your hurt. And when transcendent happiness comes to you, you'll know how to express your praise and adoration. And when you fear for your life, you'll know how to call out and be happy in the Lord's salvation. Blessed is the first word of the divine hymnal. And it is a wonderful word. Now, what does he go on to say? How does that blessing come? Well, first of all, we see it presented in the negative. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, I told you about parallelism, and right here we have it. Most parallelism in the Psalms is two repeated lines. This one's three. The psalmist really wants to make the point. And this is something called synthetic parallelism. Well, synthetic means to make something. It's making the point. It's building something up. It's building to a point. Each line builds on the previous line to make the point more dramatic. So what is the point that the psalmist is making? So I was in grad school at the University of Michigan, and as I did on most Saturday mornings, I went up to the lab to get some work done. And I looked forward to Saturdays because the parking was a lot better. I could find a better parking space closer to the lab, much quicker getting in and out of lines at the local subway or whatever. So I head in the first Saturday of April at the University of Michigan, and I cannot find a parking space. There are cars everywhere. I finally park. I begin to walk onto the campus, and I'm walking through the diag, what they call the central square of the main campus at the University of Michigan. And I'm walking through the diag, and there are people everywhere. And the nature and behavior of the people tells me that I've walked into the middle of something. And what I discover is that the first Saturday of April has historically been, and given the way laws have changed, I don't know if this is still true, but for decades, the first Saturday of April at the University of Michigan was always hash bash. It was a celebration of all things marijuana. And I was walking through the middle of it. Now imagine my mom at one of the windows, one of the offices or laboratories that looked out over the diag. And my mom sees me walking through hash bash, walking in the council of the wicked. She's going to be a little upset, isn't she? She's going to be a little nervous. But if I keep walking, if I don't stop, if I get through the other side and I go in the chemistry lab and I go about my business, okay, it wasn't so bad. I kind of wish he had walked around. I wish my son hadn't walked through the middle of hash bash, but okay. Maybe he didn't know. By the way, in subsequent years, I just didn't go up on the first Saturday of April. But that year, I didn't know. Now, what happens if mom's watching me and I stop? I start talking with the people there. I stand with them. She's getting a little more worried, isn't she? Now my behavior is more worrisome. Now it looks more like I am going to be a part of what's going on in the diag. And of course, if I actually sit down on one of the many blankets that was there, they give me one of their signs, they offer me one of their treats, and I sit on the blanket, and I sit with them. You see the difference in the picture of the psalmist? It's one thing to walk through. It's another thing to stand with those sinners. It's altogether another thing to sit with those scoffers. That's the parallelism. That's the point the psalmist is driving through. That blessing, he describes it in the negative. You want to know how not to be blessed? Walk among the wicked. Stand among the sinners. Sit with the scoffers. Those who mock, oh, you conservative Christians, you women-hating, gay-hating, life-hating conservative Christians, oh my goodness, you get scoffers. Sit among them. Hang out with them. And it will strip you of all blessing. That's the parallelism. That's the building picture of the poetry and what it leads toward. Then the psalmist turns around and expresses it in the positive in verse 2. So he's told us in the negative, the blessed person does not do these things. Now in verse 2, he tells us what the blessed person does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Several things we need to consider there. First of all, the word law. When we deal with the word law in the Psalms, usually, the vast majority of the time, the Hebrew word behind the English word law is the Hebrew word Torah. And many of you will have heard that word before, Torah. Torah is a rich word, and it's appropriately translated law, for we don't really have anything else to translate it in English. But it is a richer word than that. It really has the idea of instruction, all of God's instruction, all of it together. Torah is all the instruction of the Lord. In the New Testament, it would probably come closest to the word doctrine. Doctrine. And as we read this, we need to understand that when we put all of the instructions, in English, when we see the word law, we think only of the prohibitions. Thou shalt not. In our minds, that's the law. But Torah, in the Hebrew mind, in the psalmist's mind, is not simply the prohibitions. Yes, they're a part of it. Yes, you shall not commit adultery. Yes, you shall not steal. But there's more to that. It's the loving instruction. It is the challenge of a father who cares about their child and calls them to do what they need to do. Honey, I know your knee is bleeding and your rib cage is bruised from going over the front of your handlebars, but part of growing up is learning to ride a bike. Daddy loves you, and because he loves you, he wants you to get back on that bike. You gotta overcome. You gotta stick with it. I know it hurts right now, but you don't understand. I know the joy that's going to come in life if you learn to ride a bike. I also know all the things you're going to miss out on if you don't learn to ride a bike. Because I love you, we're going to get back on that bike. I'm going to clean your knee up, and we're going to put some ice on that bruise, but tomorrow we're coming back and out and getting on that bike. That's Torah. That's the law that's described here. The love of a heavenly father that says you should not do this, but you really do need to do this. The love of a heavenly father that says, I know Egypt is familiar, and I know the wilderness seems scary. And I know you're walking through the land of the Moabites and the Amorites, and you don't have a single weapon among you, and not one of you is trained as a soldier. But I know the promised land to which I'm taking you. So come with me. Follow me. Keep moving. Get up tomorrow and take more steps. Keep making progress. That's Torah. That's the love of the law of God. Our delight, it says delight. Before I go on. When we think about Torah and instruction, we do have to deal with one more issue. As we wrestle with the instruction, the love of God given in his word, in his law, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the where it all comes together. Remember Jesus, how he summed up the work of God? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The sum and substance of the work of God, of the instruction of the Lord, is to take us to Jesus. And we're going to see more why in a moment here as we continue through the psalm. But as we see Torah, we must never lose sight of the fact that the instruction of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is always to get us to Jesus. Now, it says that the delight, his delight is in the law of the Lord, not his mere acquiescence. Not his begrudging capitulation. I'm not doing it because I have to, because you're twisting my arm, God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So I'm walking through Hash Bash, and I got a couple options at this point. Somebody offers me a sign. Hey, you going to join you here to help us move for legalization of marijuana? I got a couple options. You know, I'd really love to, but the research I'm doing as a grad student is highly sensitive. If I got caught involved with drugs, I'd lose my grant funding. I'd love to, but I can't. I just got to get to the lab. Now, that gets me out of the situation, but it sure makes it sound like I sympathize with them, and I resent the law. The other option is to say this. Really? You want to legalize marijuana? Because there aren't a bazillion studies that show it's a gateway drug to everything else? Really? You don't appreciate the fact that prohibition against marijuana keeps people from opiates? You don't get that? I love the law prohibiting marijuana because it protects people from even more harmful and dangerous things. That's what we're called to here. Delight in the law of the Lord. Don't sit there begrudgingly at the end of your life going, well, I always lusted after that woman, but I never had an affair, so I guess I did the right thing. I always wanted to key my neighbor's car, but I restrained myself because, I didn't do it. The dumb dog barked at 2 a.m., but I didn't key their car. That's not delighting in the law of the Lord. Delighting in the law of the Lord is figuring out how to love the neighbor despite the yappy dog. Delighting in the law of the Lord is rejoicing in your spouse, not regretting the fact that you had to stay faithful. Calls us to delight in the law of the Lord. It says, on God's law, the blessed person meditates day and night. We've had a stunning run of gorgeous weather over the past couple of weeks. And as you stand there in the beautiful day, the breeze just blowing across your face, and you're like, wow. Did it come into your head to think to yourself, and God said, let there be a separation between the waters above and the waters below, and he called the waters above sky. It's not that you can't think about the weather, but do you remember? Does it come to mind? Do you meditate on the fact that it is God who created the weather? And conversely, when it rains, he sends the blessing of rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you meditate on the law of God? Does it come to your mind regularly? When you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't sleep because the worries of life are upon you. The things that are going wrong at work and you're afraid the company's going to go under, and if the company goes under, you're out of a job. The things that are going on in the family, I can't believe that, you know, my mom and my sister are screaming at each other the way they are, and I don't understand, and it's driving me crazy. That anxiety, yes, we're going to wake up and I'm going to have that, but does that get followed? When you think to yourself, I am so anxious over these things, then do you also say to yourself, oh, that's right. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Does your anxiety turn to a prayer of thanksgiving? Lord, I'm thankful that you are in control of all things. I don't like what's going on right now in my life, but I know it's in your hands, and I know it'll work out for my good. I think maybe you could sleep better after that. And who wouldn't be blessed by a better night's sleep? We meditate on God's law. By the way, a little tip on how to get there. Meditation comes through saturation. Meditation comes through saturation. Go home this afternoon, go to sermonaudio.com, download 6 sermons from Psalm 1, cue them up so every day this week you listen to a different sermon on Psalm 1. By the end of the week, you'll have forgotten what I said, but that's okay. You'll have been saturated with Psalm 1. When you go out running, are you listening to the Word of God? When you're walking the dog, are you listening to the Word of God? On your commute, are you hearing the Word of God? In the nooks and crannies of life, are you saturating yourself with the Word of God? I can testify from my own life that when I do that, and I don't always do it, I wish I would, but when I do that, it really does affect how I think. It really does change how the Word of God comes into my mind. And I hear D.A. Carson saying this and that about Psalm 1. By the way, he's got a Sunday school lesson on Sermon Audio about Psalm 1. Excellent. I hear D.A. Carson teaching on Psalm 1, and I go, oh, that's right. That's how that applies to this in my life. Meditation comes through saturation. The psalmist goes on to say that the blessed man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the one who meditates on God's law day and night, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a rich verse, and we could go on and on and on, but we don't have time, so let me sum up a couple of key aspects of this verse. Rivers, plural. The blessing of God is not a mere stream of water. It is many streams of water. The Word of God is abundant nourishment. The rivers are plural. This is another example of parallelism. This is antithetical parallelism. First says that the leaf does not, that it yields its fruit, positive, then it says the leaf does not wither in the negative. But they both drive at that same point, coming from two different directions. He's going to yield fruit. He's not going to wither and die. And they'll see that being the key point there. It's also worth a quick comment. This is not the prosperity gospel. You say, well, all that he does prospers. But someone who is so steeped in the Word of God that they meditate on it day and night, that they delight in the law of God, such a person is not going to be doing the things the world tends to think of there. So their prospering is going to be different. This is not prosperity gospel. This is not a proclamation that if you do these things, you'll get a bigger house. That's not what it's saying. In the midst of doing what you're supposed to be doing, in the midst of doing the things that you now delight in, you're going to have success. Paul says it this way, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the message there. That verse deserves more, but we don't have time. We need to go on. Verses 1 through 3 are an introduction to the blessedness of the righteous man, of the man who delights in the law of God. Now you're going to think to yourself, is he going to spend equal time on verses 4 through 6? No, I'm not. But we can sum them up pretty quickly. Verses 4 through 6 are an introduction to the way of the wicked. They are an introduction to the one who does not delight in God's law. It opens up with the contrast. The wicked are not so. They're not like that. They're not like the blessed man. And one of the things we're going to see right now is when we come to the wisdom literature of Scripture, I told you this was a wisdom psalm. When we come to the wisdom literature of Scripture, what we find consistently is this contrast, this dichotomy. It's this or that. It's black or white. Blessed or not blessed. Righteous or not righteous, good or evil. And we sometimes recoil from that. For sure, our world recoils from that. Our world loves the morally compromised hero. Go look up Superman back in 1938 when he came out. He was a good guy. Look at a recent Superman. He is a tortured, dark-hearted, struggling, morally compromised hero. My personal favorite television show, been on the air for, I don't know, ever, forever and ever. You go back to the early episodes, the lead character is a pretty good guy, and today he is one who has got quite the complex, morally compromised past. We don't like the cut and dry. But the Scriptures, the wisdom of the Scriptures always present it that way. Black and white. Good and evil. How did Jesus say it? There is a wide road that leads to hell and a narrow way that leads to paradise. There is a wide gate that leads to destruction and a narrow gate. There are no other gates. There are no other ways. At the end of his sermon on wisdom, as the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close, what does he say? There are two kinds of people, those who build their house on the rock and those who build their house on the sand. That's it. There are only two categories. Jesus is consistent with the psalmist. So how do we deal with this? Why is it that we're drawn to moral complexity and moral compromise, but the wisdom of the Scriptures always sets it down to wisdom and foolishness, good and evil, dark and light? And how do we resolve this issue? Well, first of all, we have to admit that it's not just that there is moral complexity and moral compromise in our own literature and in our own entertainment and in our own world, but we see it in the Scriptures. I mean, if we're honest, the truth is the Scriptures, with a few exceptions. I think of Elisha, Daniel, Ruth, maybe a few others. The vast majority of the characters in Scripture are morally compromised. Abraham is a friend of God who can't stop lying. He is such a liar that his son and his grandson are marked by lying. The 12 patriarchs, the head of the tribes, they sleep with one another's wives. 10 of them are scheming to sell off the younger brother into slavery. They a couple of them are mass murderers. They're bad guys. David is a man after God's own heart. He's the gold standard by which every other king is evaluated, and he is an adulterer and a murderer and a terrible father. So what's going on? We see if the wisdom of the scriptures did not hold out black and white, good and evil, holy, holy, and purely pure. We would think they didn't exist. What does the world conclude apart from the scriptures? It concludes the yin and the yang. There is light, and it's being chased around by darkness. But in the light, there is a little darkness, and in the darkness, there is a little light. The world concludes these things must be mixed, because that's all we ever see. The scriptures say, no, there is one who is holy, holy, and purely pure. There is absolute, unadulterated, uncompromised goodness out there. And it calls us to that. But then we're left with that tension. What do we do? How do we live in light of that? We can't reach that on our own. So the psalmist calls, says, I'm going to be blessed if I delight in the law of the Lord, if I'm perfect, if I keep his law perfectly, if I obey, if I meditate on it. I have no hope of that. And that is the tension we find throughout all of the scriptures. After Adam falls, the covenant is renewed with Noah. And he is now charged with exactly the same language Adam was given, to go into all the world, to fill it with descendants, to rule over and have dominion, to raise up worshipers on the earth. And so there's this renewed hope. God has removed sin from the earth, and now we're going to start over again. And it fails. Then Abraham comes along, and God says, out of all the nations, I'm going to select just this one family. And you think, well, that's the key. You got too many people involved. We just get a smaller group. They'll be able to be holy. They'll be able to worship God rightly and to follow him fully, and they'll be able to develop what was. And the command given to Abraham, the same thing. Same command, be fruitful, increase in number, be like the sands of the seashores, go possess a land, but we're going to downscale a little bit. You don't have to be the whole world, and we're just going to give you a chunk of the land. Make it a little bit easier for you to do the... So there's renewed hope. And then there's failure. And the people are taken into Egypt, and then they're leaving Egypt. They come out to Mount Sinai, and there's another covenant given, and now God says to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. He's a new man. He's Adam. And there's a renewed covenant. And now we're going to have this purified people. They've been tried by fire and slavery in Egypt. Now they're going to go to the Holy Land. Now they're going to empty the promised land of all the corrupt influences. They're going to clean out all the corrupt influences. They're going to live in this land. We're going to have the perfect humanity we're supposed to have. And blessedness will be established on the earth. And there's failure. Well, the problem is they didn't have good leadership. We just had a king. This would all be fixed. We try a king, and the king doesn't work. And now God puts his king in place, and he comes, and he creates another covenant with David and says, he will be my king. And it gets off to a pretty good start. And we think, finally, we're going to achieve the perfection of humanity on earth. The blessedness promised here, we're going to have it. And it fails. And this tension exists throughout the scriptures. And the tension exists in the wisdom of Psalm 1. And what is the resolution? How does it come to be? If the tension, if we get rid of either side of the tension, when we say, well, this call to perfection, you know, Pastor, you're out in left field. That's not it's not real. It's not realistic. We just throw it away. And we give up that tension in the wrong way. And if we go the other way and say, well, you know, I actually have achieved sinlessness, Pastor. It's been like 4 months since I did anything wrong, and that really wasn't my fault. The guy cut me off. I had no choice but to yell at him. We fail. We have to live with the tension until we realize the one who resolves it. And the Psalms consistently point us to the one who is going to come and resolve the tension. You're pursuing blessedness, and that requires you to be holy, holy, and purely pure. But you can't. But there's coming one who can. From our perspective, who did? And the Psalms, we're going to have to recognize, they're going to hold that tension, and we're going to see that they constantly point us to the one who resolves that tension. What do we see then of the wicked? They are like chaff. They're not like the tree. The tree is planted. The tree is strong. The tree is thriving. Chaff is the dusty part of the wheat that blows away in the wind. That's the wicked. They can't stand in the judgment. When God opens his mouth on the judgment day, they're going to be blown away. And then look how it concludes. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now again, we got to think like Jews would think. What does that word know mean? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. There's an intimacy to this knowledge. There's an experiential knowledge. And the Hebrew sitting back in the day when Psalm 1 was written had to be scratching his head going, what? The Lord knows the way of the righteous? He's experienced it? He has intimacy with the way of the righteous? And the author of Hebrews comes along and says, yes. He walked on this earth to experience what we have experienced. We have a great high priest who knows our trials because he lived in this world. He lived with all the challenges of sin, all the complexities of the fall. He knows the way of the righteous. He's walked it himself. He's experienced it himself. He has that kind of knowledge. As you pursue the delight of the law of the Lord, as you pursue rejoicing in Jesus, you are reminded by the psalmist that he knows the way that you're taking. He's gone down it before you, and he's waiting at the end of it for you. We do not pursue this on our own. Rather, we delight in the one who has done it for us. We're going to see a lot of joy and a lot of delight through a lot of Psalms this summer. I hope you will take an opportunity to read them and to immerse yourself in them and become familiar with the music of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pursue blessedness in all the wrong ways. Let us pursue it in the way the psalmist has said. Give us a delight in your instruction. That which you've called us to do, remind us that it begins and ends, as Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Teach us to delight in that, to delight in all of your instruction, to delight in all of your word, to realize that it is for us the foundation of true happiness, of blessedness in this life and in the next. Let us rejoice in it and sing praises because of it. Come back to you constantly as we fail. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.